Listen, it's good to be with you. If you've got a Bible, why don't you open it up to the love chapter? What's the love chapter? Some kids tell me, what's the love chapter in the Bible? Don't say Song of Solomon. What's the love chapter? Come on, Blazowski kids. Love chapter. You read it every February 14th. Come on, what's the love chapter? Is it in your bulletin? You know this already. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there with me. It's good to be back for my annual trip to Richfield Bible Church. So this is 4 years in a row, I think. So thanks for having me back. Listen, even though I only come once a year, I feel like I know something kind of significant about you guys already. You say, what is that? Well, I know there are things about Richfield Bible Church that frustrate you. They frustrate you. Things that you want to see changed. Things you want to see emphasized or de-emphasized. And you say, Jared, how do you know that? Well, because Brian tells me this. I'm just kidding. Brian doesn't tell me. No, that's not why at all. Listen, before I became a professor, I was a pastor. And my church folks would send me email after email and text after text with things about our church that they wanted to see changed or emphasized more or de-emphasized, things that frustrated them. I would get earfuls about their passion for theology or worship or prayer or mercy or justice. They didn't always put it just like that. Most of the time, the conversations began like this. Jared, kind of serious. Jared, why doesn't our church dot, dot, dot? And then they would enter into their complaint. I grew to love those conversations. I grew to love them. I'll admit, I didn't at first, but I grew to because I realized after a while that I'd misunderstood what they were all about. They weren't simply critical people wanting to complain about everything that I and the other pastors were doing. Sometimes they presented that way. But I slowly began to realize that when somebody would buttonhole me over breakfast or lunch or coffee, and they would wonder why our church cared so little for the poor, or why we gave so little Sunday morning attention to global missions, or why we needed everybody in the church to understand the theology of conversion. These weren't just complaints. These were body parts self-identifying. These were people expressing to their pastor their spiritual gifts. If you've got gifts of mercy, then you want to know why Richfield is or isn't talking about affordable housing. Or immigration. What are we going to do with all these Afghani or Burmese or Ukrainian or Somali refugees? Or if you've got gifts of discernment, then you want to know, what does Richfield Bible Church, what does my church think about this or that kind of theological controversy swirling around online or somewhere locally? You want to know, what does our church think about a Christian's view of political engagement? Or what do we think about Israel? What role do they play in God's continuing story? I guarantee you've had conversations like that with your pastors, or you've wanted to. After all, if you've got spiritual gifts, and if you know Jesus, you do. If you've got spiritual gifts, then you are eager to see those gifts shape this body. Because that's what gifts do. That's how they manifest. That's how they work. I grew to love those conversations because I realized that my church needed the gifts that were being expressed across the coffee table or breakfast table or lunch table. Now, we can't operate without those gifts. Now, there are dangers in this. Of course, it's really too easy, and you know this, it's really very, very easy just to complain about stuff. You've done it. I've done it. It's also really too easy to think that if everybody doesn't share our gifts or our passions, then they're somehow lesser. They're below us. They're not as spiritual. They don't get it. It's too easy to think that my concern for mercy or evangelism or theology needs to be everyone's to the same degree and directed in the same way. It's too easy to get focused or enamored with our own gifts and passions that we lose sight of the fact that we're a body, and bodies have many different parts, don't they? It would be weird, kids, wouldn't it be weird to see a body just full of arms? It would be bizarre, or legs, or 100 noses. Not only would that make for a weird-looking body, but it's a body that wouldn't, what? It wouldn't work right. It just wouldn't work. Your gifts are important. Your passions that orbit around your gifts, those are so important. But pursuing them, going after them, that isn't your first job in the church. It's not the most important thing for Richfield Bible Church to be about or to be thinking about every time you come through those doors on a Sunday morning. None of our individual gifts are the thing that our church should be about. There's actually a better way to be the church than that. Paul calls it the best way. He says it's the most excellent way. And we find it, guess where? In 1 Corinthians 13. So Bible's open. Let me read it for us. We're going to get a little bit of a running start. Start with me in 1 Corinthians 12:31. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Paul addressing us this morning. 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 13, here we are. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. There are two ways here in 1 Corinthians 13 that God commends this way of love to us. Two questions that Paul asks and answers for us in this chapter. First, why is love the best way? That's the first question that Paul asks and answers. And second, what does it look like? Why is love the best way? And second, what does it look like? So let's look at each of these. Number one, why is love the best way? Paul begins and ends the chapter this way. Begins and ends answering the question why love is the best way. And then right in the middle of the chapter, there's this breathtaking picture of what love looks like. And around it, in verses 1 through 3 and verses 8 through 13, is his answer to our first question. So it's sort of like an Oreo cookie. You got a cookie at the top and cookie at the bottom. That's our first question. And then in that vanilla in the middle is our second question. So Paul's first answer, why love is the best way, is found in verses 1 through 3. There he says in verses 1 through 3 that love is best because love gives everything else we do in the body value. So look at verse 1. Paul says that even if you've got like amazing gifts, without love, your gifts are distorted, irritating, and ineffective. So let's say you not only speak in tongues, but you speak in the tongues of angels. You've got the voice of an angel, like Phil does, singing up here in the morning. Let's say you speak not only in tongues, but you've got angelic tongues. If you don't have love, Paul says, you're just making a racket. You're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Or look at verse 2. Let's say you not only have the gift of prophecy, but extraordinarily, you understand all mysteries and possess all knowledge. If you don't have love, the end of verse 2 says, you're nothing. You're providing no value. The same holds if you've got the gift of faith. So much faith that you can move mountains. Paul says, if you don't have love, all you've got with that extraordinary exercise of faith is just a displaced mountain. That's it. Without love, your act of faith, it loses its real value. Paul's point is that even if you've got amazing gifts of teaching, maybe you've got amazing gifts of mercy or administration or helps or leadership, if your gifts aren't used in love, if you don't have love, then those gifts, Paul says, are ineffective. You're not adding value to this body. Now, Paul's overstating himself, of course. Sorry to say, but nobody has that much gifting. Okay, you may be really good, but nobody has that much gifting. Paul's overstating. Listen, and no Christian is bereft of love, is totally empty of love. But Paul's point is simply this: your gifts, your contribution to this body are valuable to the extent and only to the extent that you have love. Even look at verse 3. Paul says, even if, verse 3, you liquidate all your assets, you sign them over to Richfield Bible Church, put the check in the offering plate, and you decide you're going to parachute into Mecca, passing out Bibles on your way down. Okay? Paul says that any and every sacrifice you make is valuable to the extent and only to the extent that it's done in love. If you don't love other members in this body, then even in an extraordinary sacrifice like that would simply lose its value. End of verse 3, Paul says, look at those words. You would gain, what does it say? You'd gain nothing. Nothing. God who knows your heart, He isn't impressed and He is not pleased. Again, Paul's speaking with deliberate overstatement. Few of us are called to that kind of sacrifice. And any true Christian making that kind of sacrifice couldn't help but do it with just even a modicum of love. But again, Paul's point is clear. Even extraordinary sacrifices are valuable to the extent that they're made in love. They're made by people who love. Love, this is what Paul's looking at us saying, love gives everything we do value. Now, look at how the chapter ends, the bottom side of the cookie. Look at verses 8 to 13. Love is best also because it, love, more than anything else we do or say, allows the atmosphere of heaven to invade the earth. Now, maybe you're like me. I often use the Lord's Prayer as sort of a framework for my praying. Anybody else do that in the room? Nobody raised a hand. Lovely. You guys should. Pastor, we'll talk about this next week. My next line is, I bet many of us do that. Well, there we go. In the second line of that prayer, Jesus says this. This is Matthew 6:10. Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, Paul tells us what is the most direct, most profound way that line from Jesus' prayer is answered, bringing heaven down to earth. What makes the church most like heaven? Paul's answer is love. Love brings the atmosphere of heaven into this world. That's what Paul's claiming when he says in verse 8 that love never ends. Or in verse 13 when he says that love abides. Spiritual gifts, not prophecy, not tongues, not helps, administration, leadership, teaching, you name it. Spiritual gifts, they don't bring heaven down to earth. Spiritual gifts are for this age. They're going to, look at verse 8, they're going to pass away. They're going to cease. Preachers like me won't have jobs in heaven, okay? Maybe there's a way we can nuance that. I won't. But most likely I won't have a job in heaven, okay? Gifts like this will pass away. They'll cease. They're good. They're right. But they're only for the time before heaven. Or as verse 10 puts it, for the time before we're perfected. Or verse 11, before we're fully mature. Or verse 12, for the time before we see the Lord face to face. Why is the way of love the best way to be the body? Because love, more than anything else, allows us to participate in and display the world to come. It uniquely allows us to anticipate and preview and enjoy heaven on earth. So Paul says the best way to be the body, to be what the body is supposed to be an outpost of heaven, that's who we are, is to love. So love gives everything we do in the body value. Why is love this thing we should be all about? Because it gives everything you do value. And it, more than anything else, suffuses everything we do with the atmosphere of heaven. All right, that's our first question. Why is love the best way? Let's look at the second one Paul answers. Second one, what does love look like? We find this right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13, right in the middle of that Oreo cookie. The answer to this one is found in verses 4 to 7. And to tell us what the way of love looks like, Paul doesn't define love. It's almost like he can't get love to slow down long enough to get its picture. It's too busy, it's too active. So Paul doesn't define it, he simply describes some of the things that love does. Some of the ways it manifests itself. Kind of like, you'll know it when you see it. Notice how verses 4 to 7 begin and end. How the descriptions of love begin, this description of love begins and ends. We get two positive descriptions at the beginning, and then we get four more positive descriptions at the end. And in the middle, right in the smack dab middle of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, we get this string of ugly things that are not love. So let's talk about those positive ones first. I think they boil down to two qualities. You'll know love is present, verse 4, wherever there is patience, love is patient. And to say the same thing, look at verse 7, wherever there is forbearance, love bears all things. You hear patience in that? Love bears all things and endurance. Love endures all things. So you'll know love is present wherever there is patience, and you also know love is present, verse 4, wherever there is kindness. You see that? Love is kind. Or to say the same thing, look at verse 7. You'll know love is present wherever there is good faith. Love believes all things. Where there's hope, love hopes all things. So, two positive characteristics, patience and kindness. Where those are present, love is present. Where those are present, the atmosphere of heaven is going to be on display. To be patient, what is this? What is Paul calling us to? It's to refuse to squeeze people and their spiritual growth into our calendars, and to force them to follow our own schedules. To be patient is an act of submission to God's will, God's timing, God's calendar. So patience hugs that prickly person in this room. Don't look around right now. hugs that prickly person, and waits for God and God's good timing to pull out all their quills. Love engages that prickly person, pursues their good, bears with their barbs, and love does this again and again and again. How long? The answer is always, say it with me, again. Come on, again. How long? You're like, what's the answer? How long? Again. Love does it. Never quitting. In fact, a slightly better way of translating verse 7 would be to change all things to all ways, as the illustrious NIV has it. Love always forbears. Love always endures. Now, love is also kind. It doesn't just grin and bear it. It's actively kind. It always believes and always hopes. As one author put it, love recognizes that everybody who comes into this room on a Sunday morning, they come in bearing a heavy load. Everybody does. Love is always ready to believe that the best, to believe the best about other members in this body. It's generous in spirit, never cynical. This one was convicting to me. Love isn't cynical. So when others fail us, which they're going to, you know this, love is ready to believe and ready to hope that the next time will be different. So love always says to the person who fails us, I'm for you. And love follows that when they sin against you and say, listen, I'm still for you. I'm still for you. Now, look at these ugly descriptions right in the middle, verses 4 to 6. Where these are present, love isn't. Love doesn't envy. It's not upset by the good things others in our body do, or others things others in our bodies have. Even more, love doesn't respond to the other's good by making sure everybody also sees the value and good we bring to the body. Love in this way never engages in one-upmanship. Or as Paul puts it, love doesn't boast. Love doesn't boast, as Paul says next, because love isn't arrogant. It doesn't need to make sure everybody knows my value, because love refuses to focus on my value. And as a result, love is so free to focus on others. Which is why Paul says, love is never rude. It doesn't need other people to lose so that you can win. It doesn't need the other to be dishonored so that your honor is more apparent. Or you could put it like this. Love never just tells it like it is. Love protects the other. It seeks the good of the other. And it does this fundamentally because love puts others' interests first. Notice the middle of verse 5. Love doesn't insist on its own way precisely because it's not focused on its own interests. All right, look at the end of verse 5. Love isn't touchy. It's not irritable. We all know that guy who's surrounded by landmines, kind of hidden, waiting to trigger and dismember you if you step on one of them. Or that lady, I'm not picking out genders here. That person. We know people like that. You're walking around all carefully. Maybe that's you. Love isn't like that. Nor is love resentful. Love is not an accountant eager to fill up ledgers with all the wrongs other people have done to it. Love doesn't say or even think, listen, I could have been upset with you for 20 things today, but I haven't been. Could have been. I got my list. Love in this way is wonderfully forgetful. And last, look at the end of verse 6. Love refuses to rejoice, refuses to take secret pleasure in anything that God detests. So love doesn't take any pleasure in receiving news of a brother's sin. Nor does it take special interest in a sister's failure. It doesn't, in this way, it doesn't gawk. It doesn't take pleasure in seeing other people experience failure or lack of success. Love looks for and takes interest in those places where truth and godliness and holiness prevail. Love prefers to rejoice when others provide value to this body rather than taking secret pleasure when they don't. Can you see why Paul calls this the best way? Isn't that an incredible description? Imagine, I mean, I don't know you that well, but I assume you fall a little bit short of this. Imagine what this place would be like if this is what you were like. Friends, it would be like heaven. That's what Paul says. It would be like heaven came down to earth. There would be so much value you would be providing for one another, for this community. God wants it to be the reality in every community that the gospel creates. So let me end with this. Just a couple of points of pastoral reflection from an outsider. Each is brief. Let me say three. First is this. God wants you to pursue love. You say, how do I know that? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 14:1. 1 Corinthians 14:1. What are the first two words? Pursue love. Maybe underline those, okay? That's God looking out at you from the Bible saying, this is your job. That thing I just described, I want you to go hard after it. You say, how should we do this? Well, let me encourage you, maybe operationalize this word from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 13 by using verses 4 through 7 as a filter. So read verses 4 through 7 often. Think about them. Maybe memorize them. Maybe save verses 4 through 7 out loud when you pull down this street. Is it Oliver? What's the name of the street? When you pull down Oliver on a Sunday morning and you say, kids, here we go, let's say our verses again. And you're verbalizing the kind of heaven-like atmosphere that you're praying God uses for you to bring into those doors on a Sunday morning. Maybe say them out loud to yourself before you post something on social media. If you must post something on social media, I'm half a mind to say delete all that stuff. Well, that's these guys' decision to make, not mine, okay? But before you post, you ought to say, does this line up with these qualities? Am I going to bring heaven to X with this comment? Am I going to suffuse Facebook with heaven with this comment? Maybe, kids, maybe when you come home from school, are you guys, nobody's still in school? Is anybody still in school? If you're still in school, I feel super sorry for you. Maybe when you come home from playing at a friend's house or from being out, maybe you say this in your heart to the Lord so you're prepared to see your siblings when you come into the house. You say, Lord, I want to be a brother who brings heaven into my home or a sister who brings heaven down to our living room. What I'm saying is let these verses begin to dwell in you richly. Let them become part of you. Part of your DNA. First, pastoral reflection. Second, I don't want you to forget a profound reality about being human. You see it all over the Bible. Here it is. Your body, your physical body and soul weren't made to bear the weight of sin. So God didn't create human beings with the capacity, the natural capacity to bear the weight of sin. That's an anomaly created by Adam and his sin. You weren't made to feel the effects of sin. Which means that God wants you to know that those negative qualities right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13, they will make you miserable. They're going to make you, make your life so hard. Maybe they are making your life miserable. Your body and your soul, for an example, they weren't made to bear the weight of envy. Which is why envy poisons your body and your mind and is preventing you from experiencing the happiness that should come from all the good things God has put in your life. But because they're less than or different than another, you can't take joy in the things God gave you. And your body and your soul are feeling the effects of that. You'll feel the effects of living against the grain. And God wants you to know in this chapter, His ways are so good. Yes, good for your church, but like good for you as an individual. To be a loving person will be a thing when done that will bring wholeness and health to you as a human being. God designed you that way. So He wrote 1 Corinthians 13, and He said, this will help you out. This will be for your good. All right, third pastoral reflection, some encouragement. You read a chapter like this, and you think, oh my. And if you don't, read it again, okay? Oh my. Third reflection is this: the way of love is possible. It's possible, friends. It's not too high for those of us who know and love Jesus. God isn't asking you to do something you can't do, like somebody with no arms. He's saying, I want you to clap or climb a tree or whatever, okay? He's not asking you to do something you can't do. When He saved us from our sins, you know this, God gave us superpowers. Like the Avengers. He gave you superpowers. We call them technically, we call them spiritual abilities, regeneration. He made you new. He gave you fresh power when you believed in Jesus and are united to Jesus. He sends His Spirit into you. So there was this poem at my church in Wisconsin when I pastored. There was a poem that we grew to love as a church. I want to share it with you. It went like this. Maybe you know it. It says, run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Isn't that great news? God's saying, take flight. And you say, how? And He says, here's some wings. And some instructions in the Bible how to flap them, some energy to flap them. He's given you what you need. He knows you're not going to love perfectly. He knows this. Not until heaven fully comes to earth will we be able to do that. But you as a Christian, you can and you will love truly. And when we do, we're being the church on earth that God created us to be. So friends, pursue love. Do it for your good. Do it for God's glory. Let me pray for us. Lord, forgive us for our inveterate, our habitual self-centeredness, our extraordinary attention to our own good, and sometimes our embarrassingly little attention to others. Flip that for us. You've given us new abilities. You've given us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, who became poor so that we could become rich, put our needs above His own. Let Richfield Bible Church be a little outpost of heaven for the good of these dear saints, for the good of this community, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.